Good morning. How are you all this morning? Good, good. Well, I guess we don't have time for much more than that. Gotta dive right in after all those long announcements. As we turn the scriptures, though, I'd like to take a moment to pray, if you'll pray with me. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that you've gathered us together, that you gather us week after week, and we can so easily take that for granted, Father. Thank you that we could come together, that we could sing these songs to praise for the countless reasons, the endless reasons we have to praise you. Pray that as we come to your word, that you would open it up before us, Father, that you'd give us eyes to see, that you'd allow for us to hear and to understand, and for these words to take root in our hearts and to bear fruit in our lives, Father. Would you just have your way with us? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're in Matthew 17, we're starting in verse 14, which says, "And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him, said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic, and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire, and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him.' And Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly." Our paragraph begins by saying, "And when they came to the crowd." And so we remember that last week we saw Jesus and three of the disciples went up to the mountain. These three disciples have seen a glimpse of Jesus' glory. They saw Moses and Elijah. I'm sure they were excited coming down the mountain. I'm sure they were confused. They were amazed that they had so many emotions, and they're walking back down the mountain. We don't know how long they were up at the mountain. We don't know how long it took to get to the bottom. But when they got to the bottom, there's a crowd of people waiting for them. And so we also remember something that I tend to forget because we focus on Jesus and James and John and Peter, that there's nine other disciples too, aren't there? They've been doing something this whole time. They were left at the bottom of the mountain, and it seems that a crowd decided to wait with them. And one person out of this crowd is a man who has a son who's in desperate need of healing. And this man comes and he kneels before Jesus. We're told nothing else about him. We don't know what he does for a living, where he's from, his theological stances. All we're told is that he's a man, a person, and that he comes to Jesus and he kneels before him. He takes a humble and a submissive position. He addresses Jesus as Lord, and he asks for mercy on his son's behalf. Normally, the person needing the healing is speaking, or at least they're present, if possible. Not always. But here, the father comes along. He makes this request for the well-being of his son who suffers terribly. He has seizures that cause for him to fall into the fire or into water. Two dangerous, uncontrollable elements. Two things to be cautious around, to be cautious with. But the boy is thrust into that danger time and time again. We can imagine how the father must have felt, not only seeking for his son to be healing, to be made well, but also needing to protect the boy, lest he be consumed by fire, come to drown in water as he's thrust into them. And we find out that not only is this father generally desperate to have his son healed, but that his desperation has been exasperated by the failure of the disciples to heal the boy. Now again, we don't really think about the other nine disciples here. We're focused on the mountain, but there are nine others, and they weren't just standing there staring up at the mountain waiting for the first hint of Jesus and the other guys to be coming down. But they get to work. They've been busy doing what Jesus commissioned them to do back in chapter 10 when he sent them out. I wonder what this father thought when he saw the other nine disciples, right? I'm sure he's looking for Jesus. He sees the nine disciples, though. Maybe he had to settle for them. Or maybe the disciples had gained some sort of reputation from the times that Jesus had sent them out. Whatever the Father thought when he saw them, he was greatly disappointed, for the disciples were unable to heal the boy. And we can imagine the weight of everything the Father felt as he made this request to Jesus. And Jesus answers in kind of a rather unexpected way. It's easy to read a little frustration into Jesus' statement here, although it's not clear who he's frustrated with. It seems he could be frustrated with the failure of the disciples whom he's given this authority to, but Jesus never responds to the disciples in this way anywhere else, and he would not call them a twisted generation. They've also not proven to be faithless. Rather, it seems that Jesus is remarking on the contrast between the glorious state he was just in up on the mountain and now being among the broken and the sinful people that he's come to save. There's a sort of parallel here between Moses, who was up with the glory of God, spending time with God on the mountain, and he comes down with the stone tablets to find the people worshiping the golden calf. Moses then broke the tablets in anger, but here Jesus comes down from the mountain, from the transfiguration. He comes down to this scene. And while we can't know Jesus' tone to know whether he's frustrated or not, we see that he's willing, to perform this miraculous deed. And he instructs his disciples to bring the boy to him. And it's almost anticlimactic at this point. The healing is barely described. Jesus rebukes the demon, the boy is healed instantly. And we see the contrast between the disciples who were unable and Jesus who does it so quickly. It seems the boy was hardly even brought to Jesus when he's healed instantly. And just as quickly as he came, the boy and his father leave with their lives forever changed, but the disciples are still dwelling on the matter. In verse 19, it says, "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' He said to them, 'Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you.'" Now again, remember that Jesus has given the disciples the authority to do these miraculous deeds back in chapter 10. He sent them out. He told them to heal the sick, to cleanse the lepers, to cast out demons. And the disciples went out and they apparently did these things. And even now, as they wait for Jesus, they are doing, or in this specific case, trying to do, since they fail, these things that Jesus told them to do. We don't read about accounts. We don't see accounts in the Gospels of where the disciples do any of this. We don't get it until Acts. But this is not here the disciples trying to ride a bike without training wheels for the first time. This is something that the disciples have apparently done or should be able to do. In any case, we see that the disciples themselves clearly expected to have been able to. And so they're confused. They're probably a little embarrassed that Jesus had to come and do it for him, just like when you can't do something and then you tell your dad you can't do it and he just does it in a second, like it was the easiest thing in the world. And so they come to Jesus in private and they ask him, "Why couldn't we do this? How'd you do that so easy?" It's also possible that this could have reflected badly on Jesus, that others could have said, "Well, Jesus gave them this authority and they were unable." Does this call into question the ability of the one who gave them the authority to do it in the first place? But we saw Jesus quickly silences any such talk as he authoritatively heals the boy, but the disciples are left wondering. And Jesus explains, "It is because of your little faith." I'm sure that's not what the disciples wanted to hear. But as we'll soon see, little faith is better than no faith. The disciples have faith. They've demonstrated that much through following Jesus, right? Through everything we've seen over this past year, they've shown they have some level of faith. And we remember that faith is an action word, that it's more than just holding certain facts to be true. It's moving according to those truths. It's possible to believe all the right things but not be moved by these things. This isn't really profound. We do this, we can easily do this on a daily basis. For we all know without a doubt that God is good. We know that God is better than anything this world has to offer. But how easily can we get caught up with worry as we chase after things of this world while neglecting God? It's easy for us to believe the right thing but not move according to those truths. And so Jesus describes the disciples as having little faith, which doesn't mean that they don't believe the right things, which we know very well they're trying to figure out still, but that they're not fully trusting in and depending on God. They're trusting in themselves. They've healed people before, we're left to assume. They have the authority to cast out demons. So now they'll simply do it, as if they're able to do it by their strength, by their own power. But they must depend on God in order to do anything, especially to perform such miracles. But notice what Jesus does here. Jesus does not berate them. Jesus does not tell them to have more faith to get it right. He does not say, should this, should that. No, he continues to describe what could be done with little faith. You see that? He points to their little faith. He says it's because of your little faith, but then he doesn't describe big faith. He doesn't say you have little faith, but if you had great faith like this, then you could do this or that. No, he sticks with little faith. He says that faith like a grain of mustard seed can do the impossible. He continues to describe the faith that the disciples have. The mustard seed is tiny, but faith that size can command the mountains to move, and the mountains will move, Jesus says. In fact, Jesus says nothing will be impossible for you if you have little faith, faith as small as a mustard seed. How is that possible? The point demonstrated through these verses is that it's not the person with the faith that works these things, but it's the one whom the faith is in, right? A little faith can move mountains because the one the faith is in is not little. God is bigger than the most faith we could ever have, and he is not limited by our faith or our lack thereof. So the call here is to trust in God, to believe he's able and walk accordingly. Nothing is impossible for God, and that means that if we are in line with him, if we are pushing in the same direction that God is pushing, then nothing will be impossible. Because God will be working in and through us and around us. It just takes a little faith, Jesus says. Again, the emphasis being on God, on the object of our faith, the one we trust in. For we, like the disciples, may have little faith, but just a little is enough when it's God, our God, that we're trusting in. Matthew continues, it kind of goes a little fast. It's verse 22, it says, "And as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed." So from here, we're told that the disciples are gathering in Galilee now. In this section, they are always on the move. Right, it just kind of move. They're moving towards Jerusalem. They're moving towards the Last Supper, the betrayal, the arrest of Jesus, towards his death, his resurrection, right? Towards Easter. And the scriptures here are moving at a faster pace. They're showing us that movement. Now we're moving towards Christmas. Easter's still on the horizon for us. But in a way, we are always working towards Easter in our own lives, aren't we? Just like my dad said in communion, how every week is like Thanksgiving to us. In the same way, all year we are always having these sort of little Easters. We're always working towards resurrection. We're working towards God making all things new in our lives, towards renewing our hearts, through taking off all that's dead within us and making us like Christ. And so here Jesus points to his death and his resurrection for the second time of three times in the gospel according to Matthew. This is the briefest of the three, but there's one addition here that wasn't in the first time that Jesus told the disciples what is coming. This time Jesus adds that he will be delivered into the hands of men. that he will be betrayed. While Jesus does not here explicitly say that one of those standing around him will betray him, that much is implied, right? It wouldn't be betrayal otherwise. One of his closest companions will work against him. And we see here that yet again, the disciples don't quite get it. It says they're greatly distressed, which that's maybe they're starting to get it. But they seem to stop listening, just like the first time that Jesus told them this. For Jesus ends the statement with victory. He says that he will be raised on the third day. Right? And I wonder, why didn't the disciples raise their hand and say, hey, that whole raised on third day part, can we talk about that a little more? That part sounds good. Can you break that down for us? What do you mean? No, they cannot hear past the bad news, which kind of goes back to the little faith part. Because in whatever ways we struggle to trust in God, we focus on the bad news, don't we? We worry about what might happen, but our faith in Christ allows for us to have hope that no matter what the news is, we have a good and faithful God. We have this hope that the story always ends in victory, even though things will often be difficult. No matter what we face, resurrection and newness wait, because God is making all things new. We just need a little understanding. We just need a little perspective. If we can just look through the chaos and through the difficult times and the confusion and look to our God who orders the chaos. All right, he did so at creation. When we get to Genesis 1, or I guess we start at Genesis 1, we don't get there. We see that the earth was formless and void. Now, when we read those words, it kind of paints the picture of a blank canvas. Like God is starting with a blank canvas and he's going to paint it. But in Hebrew, the words are tohu and bohu, which are these twin words that depict chaos and disorder. And God gives order to the chaos. He separates the water, and when he's done, it is good. So let us remember who God is and what he works in our lives. The disciples were greatly distressed by what Jesus came to do because they forgot these things. They focused in on the bad news, on the struggle, and in the process, they missed the victory of God. Remember the victory of God. Remember that through every struggle, God is good, God is faithful. And at the end, there will be newness and order from the chaos, and there will be victory. Our text just keeps on going, though. In verse 24, it says that they came to Capernaum, and the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From who do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From the sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast the hook. And take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." So here we get another interesting story that has no apparent connection to the events that came before or that come after for this matter. In fact, when I opened up a commentary to study these passages, they were all put together in the commentary, just like the sermon. But one of the first things the commentator said is, there's no apparent connection between these three texts. Like, okay, great, thanks. We'll put those all together then. But we see this movement. Everything's happening fast. And so now they're in Capernaum. This is where Jesus spends a lot of time with his disciples. This is where Peter lives, probably other disciples as well. Perhaps because of their familiarity with Peter in his hometown, Peter is approached by a group of tax collectors. But not the normal tax collectors that we're used to seeing. These aren't the Roman tax collectors or tax collectors working for Rome. These are temple tax collectors. In order to support the temple, there was a 2-drachma tax that those from the temple required every man to give once a year, that they pay around this time, which is a few weeks before Passover. The taxes to support the temple, to pay for all the things needed to keep the temple running, clean, make improvements to it. This requirement, it sort of comes from Exodus 30. When the tabernacle is being constructed, God instructs Moses to take a tax of the people as an offering to the Lord of all those numbered whenever a census is taken from the people of Israel. And so this tax was to be half a shekel, which is the equivalent of 2 Greek drachmas, and so that's why they call it the 2-drachma tax. But this was not without controversy, we should point out, that there were some Jewish groups who believed that the temple tax was only to be paid once during the lifetime of each man. And there were others who believed that this was a yearly tax. And obviously, the Exodus tabernacle and the taking of censuses is obviously a very different application than the first century tabernacle, the temple. So this was not something that everybody did in the first century. Some people gave the temple tax every year. Maybe some people gave it whenever they could. And some people only paid it once in their lifetimes or never at all. So that here the collectors can ask Peter if Jesus pays the tax. And it's quite possible that this is one of the few times in the Gospels that we see a genuine question, that they are asking, curiously asking, if Jesus, which school of thought Jesus belongs to, and by extension, which school of thought Peter belongs to, whether they believe the tax should be paid each year or not. And this is where we get our first hint of ambiguity in this text. For the collectors ask a negative question. I hate negative questions. Anyone else? Where you're like, wait, yes or no? I don't. What does that mean, right? Does your teacher not pay the tax is what they ask. And Peter simply says yes. And we're kind of saying, yes what? Yes, Jesus pays the tax, or yes, you are correct. Jesus does not pay the tax, right? It seems that Jesus does not pay the tax, and if this is the case, though, then Peter is telling the collectors what they want to hear, whether he knows Jesus doesn't pay the tax or not. But all this ambiguity, it just points us forward, keeps us moving. It shows us that this is not the part of the story we're supposed to focus in on, that we're supposed to keep moving, and after giving this simple yes answer, that's exactly what Peter does. He keeps moving. He comes into the house. And before he can say anything, Jesus speaks to him first. I'm sure however far Peter had to travel to go from this conversation to the house, he's been thinking about this though, right? He's been thinking about the tax, thinking about whether Jesus pays it, whether it should be, thinking about the whole debate. It's on the top of his mind to ask Jesus. And maybe the conversation happened just outside and Jesus happened to hear it from in the house, or maybe it happened some distance away and Jesus just knew because he's Jesus. In either case, I imagine Peter startled as he walks into the house with the conversation already going in his head that Jesus picks up on, right? Jesus starts the conversation that Peter's having in his head. And Jesus asks him, what does he think? Do kings of the earth tax their sons or others? It's an easy question. Kings obviously tax those that they're subject over. They don't tax their own children. That'd be like taxing oneself, right? Everything that the king's children have, they have because the king gave it to them. So if the king taxes his children, he's taxing himself. And so Peter correctly answers that a king taxes others. A king's children are by implication exempt from taxes. And so Jesus says that the king's sons are then free. This means that as the sons of God, they are exempt from the temple tax. It's interesting that Jesus includes his disciples in this. I think it'd kind of make a little more sense to us if Jesus said that as the Son of God, he was exempt from this institutional requirement. But the disciples are included. And Jesus doesn't give any explanation. He doesn't dive here into a theological discussion. He doesn't explain it, which would seem to be the next logical step to at least have some sort of conclusion. But Jesus throws an interesting curveball here. For his next word is not therefore, but however. Rather than an explanation or a conclusion, Jesus speaks of not giving offense to others. And he instructs Peter to pay the tax, to go to the sea, to cast a hook, and to take the first fish, open its mouth, and find a shekel. A shekel would be enough to pay for Jesus and Peter to pay the tax. Now, there are really more questions from this passage than there are answers. It's noticeable that Peter's obedience is not recorded for us. It doesn't say, and then Peter did it. It's possible that that maybe Jesus never meant for Peter to do this, that the two had a joke about finding money in the mouth of a fish. And we're also left wondering why Jesus only paid the tax for the two of them and didn't include the other 12 disciples. Why didn't Peter collect six fish or catch a fish that had six shekels? We can't answer these questions. We know that a shekel in a fish's mouth would be an easy thing for Jesus to do, though, right? And we know that Peter was also capable of catching a fish, also. But anything further, and we're putting words into the scripture that aren't there. And so again, the ambiguity tells us something. It tells us that it's not the point of the story. It isn't about Jesus having the power to do this, though we trust he could. And it isn't about Jesus finding creative ways to be a good citizen and pay his taxes. Instead, we see two important points. The first is we see another example of Jesus being as wise as a serpent and as innocent as a dove, just as he has instructed his disciples to be in the world. This is a must if we are going to confront the powers of this world, which is what we do when we live the gospel, when we live the message of the kingdom of God, when we live according to God's kingdom. When we pray for his kingdom to come, then we are subverting the ways of this world. And that requires for us to be wise as serpents, though innocent as doves. And second, we see that Jesus chooses not to offend here, right? Now, we've seen countless times where Jesus completely offends, right? Where Jesus upsets the apple cart, where he literally overturns tables in the temple and drives everyone out of the temple court. But here, Jesus speaks of not giving offense. From this, we see the need for discernment and wisdom, again, to be as wise as serpents. For perhaps there are some times when we must offend, some times when we must stand our ground and insist as followers of Christ. And perhaps there are other times when we can let something go, when it's better to not offend, when it's better to simply accept. Now that takes time. That takes spending time with God in prayer and in scriptures, right? Because unfortunately, we're not going to get a printout that tells us which situations belong in which category, right? If you didn't pick up a bulletin, it's not in there. There's no printout telling us which times we need to offend, which times we need to stand for truth, and which times we need to show love. But after numerous examples of Jesus clearly opposing the Pharisees, here he speaks of not offending them. The Pharisees are those who insist on the temple tax, and here he says to not offend them. And we know Jesus is no pushover. We've seen that week after week. Instead, we see that Jesus is motivated. We remember that Jesus is motivated by love. And that's what we must be motivated by as his followers. Paul says that without love, we are a clanging cymbal. The loving thing to do with the Pharisees when they're so far from the heart of God that they condemn people for being healed on the Sabbath, the loving thing for Jesus to do was to confront them. But in other cases, the loving thing is to accept. The loving thing is to not offend, to reach out in love, to touch, and to heal. And we gain this wisdom from God as we abide in him daily, as we grow in intimacy with Christ. And in this process, we become like Christ, surrendered to the Spirit. And this is a process that comes just little by little. Just a little faith in a big God, and he moves mountains. Just a little faith in a big God, and he makes us a little more like Jesus. This is what I hope stays with us this week, that we may have a little faith, but it is in a big God, and that he can do incredible things with even the smallest of things. This is why we gather. This is what we do. This is what we're calling everybody into growing together in the abundant life of Christ. Into the life of surrendering to the Spirit, into the life of becoming like Jesus, into the life of abiding in him, into the life of trusting him with everything and trusting everything to him. For in this life, nothing is impossible, for God is at work and God is able. And so this morning, let us be encouraged. that just like Jesus took a boy's small lunch and fed thousands, so he can do amazing things with the little that we have to offer. Each of us only has a little to offer, and together we don't have very much to offer. But Jesus takes a boy's small lunch and feeds thousands, and so he can do amazing things with the little that we have to offer. And so let us take the little that we have and invest it fully in Jesus, for he will never disappoint us. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you that though we be little, that you are not, Father. And I pray that we would remember that you are bigger than anything else. You're bigger than our problems. You're bigger than our struggles. You're bigger than our heartaches. You're bigger than our questions. You're bigger than the hardest day. You're bigger than the best day, Father. And I just pray that you would help us to offer the little that we have to you, that we would invest fully in you, that we would abide in you daily, that we would gather together, seeking you together, seeking to become more like Christ just little by little, Father. I pray this week that you would help us to do those things, even if it's just a little. Father, that we would trust and know what you are able to do with even the smallest of things, Father. We thank you so much for the front row seats we have, for the amazing things that you're working in our lives and the world around us. And we just give you all the glory, honor, and praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.